following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Hey, we're in a series on that I've called Acceptable Sins. And these are things that Christians do that we know we don't want to do, but we do them and we minimize them instead of magnify them, and we think that the real sins are the problems that other people have. And today we're going to look at one of these acceptable sins, and you're going to help me do that by turning in your Bible to the book of Genesis. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, the first book in the Old Testament, and I want you to turn there and make it to the fourth chapter. And we're going to talk on the topic that I have on the back of your program called Fighting the Green-Eyed Monster. So there are these two guys that live in a town. They were retailers. They were grocers. And it just so happened that their grocery stores were on the same street. And they were right across the street from one another. Now, it was not that large of a town, so competition was fierce, as you might imagine. And when one owner would see a customer that normally shopped at his store going to the other guy's store, he would just turn green with envy. And conversely, when a customer from the other store went to his, he was upset about it as well. It got so bad, the envy and the jealousy got so strong that God had to send an angel down from heaven to take care of it. And when the angel got there, he came to one of the grocers and he said, "Listen, you're totally getting out of hand. Your jealousy, the things you've been thinking about this guy, flattening his tires, busting out his windows, calling in a terrorist explosion on his building, that's not acceptable. We've got to settle this thing and work through it. So here's what I want to do. Whatever it is that you want, you're going to get it. If you want to make $100,000 this year, you just tell me the number, you're going to make it. But there's one caveat to this. Whatever you wish for, he gets double. If you want to make $100,000, he's going to make $200,000. If you want to live a long life, he's going to live a longer life." And this guy really wanted to deal with this in an appropriate way and still extract that pound of flesh, that ounce of jealousy out of him. He thought about it before he responded, and he said, "Okay, angel, strike me blind in one eye." You'll get that in a minute. The rest of you come back to the next service, I'll tell it over again, and you may get it again. But the truth of the matter is, that's how insidious envy is. Envy can so get a hold of you that you will hurt yourself trying to hurt someone else. I've seen people kill other people when they really were trying to extract something that caused damage on both sides. And this thing of envy is so bad that the Apostle Paul puts it in the list of the works of flesh. It's a gnarly list in Galatians chapter 5 that you would not want to identify yourself with at all. Here's what I want you to know about envy. It is poison. It is a spiritual toxin. Nothing good can come from it. God is never in it in the way the flesh carries it out. Even though God is a jealous God, that jealousy is very healthy when it's him on our behalf. And what earthly human jealousy does, it puts us at odds with other people. You start looking with that green-eyed monster effect on them, and it literally clouds our ability to see things. I saw you looking at that man in the mall. I saw you wink at that girl and eye her when we were at that restaurant. When maybe the guy was just trying to get a speck out of his eye, or maybe the lady was just looking at a painting on the wall. But if a person has a spirit of envy in their flesh, they see things in a very clouded way. And I mean, just when you think you've got a handle on it, you don't. Envy is so common. It's what William Shakespeare used in his play of Othello when he said, "That green-eyed monster of envy." Have you ever tried to wrestle with it? It's something like, and I thought of this all on my own, something like Jell-O. Have you ever tried to nail Jell-O to the wall? I mean, you've heard that phrase, but I dare you to go home, waste an hour, make some Jell-O, and try to nail it to the wall. It falls off. Jealousy's that way. That's why they call it Jell-O-C. Jell-O-C. And every time you get that stuff in you, you think you have control of it, and it slips and it slides, and it comes out somewhere else. In ways that you never dreamed would have been possible. In ways that will show up and affect you. And it's something that cannot be tamed. And unfortunately, it's like other acceptable sins. Well, I'm just an angry person. Well, I'm just bitter. Well, yeah, I have a jealous streak in me. But it's an acceptable sin that can absolutely ruin you and destroy you. There's an old Greek proverb that says, "As rust corrupts iron, so envy corrupts a man." Well, what is envy? If you were to give a definition to it, I love what one man said. He said, you can look at envy as the art of counting other people's blessings instead of your own, of seeing what they have, of seeing what you want to get that they have. And you notice what they have, where they are, and what they're doing. Now, incidentally, there's a fine line between comparing and envying. There's some things that you compare that can be very good, that you want to do that, but other things that can eat you up. I wonder how many parents have gone to their teacher during the parent-teacher meetings and said, hey, can you tell me how my kid is doing? Can you tell me how my son is doing? And the teachers say, well, I'd say your son is about average. He's right in the middle of the pack. You go to the kid's soccer coach and you say, hey, how's my kid doing in soccer? Well, he's about average, half or better than he is, to be honest, but half or worse than he is. And you go to your seven-year-old tutor, a kid's tutor that you're preparing him for the SATs because you're such a helicopter parent. And you say, hey, how's my seven-year-old doing for the SAT study test? And they say, well, you know, he's doing as well as can be expected for a seven-year-old in something like that. And that's not what you wanted to hear. You may never admit what I'm going to say, but what you really mean when you say to the teacher, how is my kid doing? And they say, well, really, they're right in the sweet spot. They're in the bell curve. Things are going well. What you really wanted to know is this. How is my kid doing compared to your kid? How is my kid doing compared to all the other kids? Did my incredible genes go down to the next generation? Is that child producing like I knew that he would have the potential to produce in that way? That's what we want to know. And here's what we do. We have a way of identifying our performance, and sometimes, unfortunately, we let our minds think that our worth and our value is tied to our performance, when in fact that is never the case. And comparing itself is not a bad thing. In fact, sometimes it's good. It's an inevitable part of learning. In school, we teach kids, this box is better than this box. A cheetah can outrun a tortoise. You can get a much better deal on your wife's jewelry at Dollar General store than you can Tiffany's. There are things you want to compare. There are things that you need to learn. But except for those great shopping ideas, the other comparison that we do can be very destructive, not only to our relationships, but to our own selves as well. We learn by comparing, but when I compare myself with another person, it's a long thing for you to write down, but it's something you ought to try to do on the back of that blank outline. When I compare myself with other people, my ego gets involved. And that word ego, Bruce Wilkerson said, means edging God out. That flesh part of me, when I compare myself with others, then my ego gets involved that is there. And my ego starts to whisper to me about envy and jealousy and gets me competitive when I compare myself to others. And here's something I want you to know also. If I do better than someone else, if I let my flesh make the decision, I get puffed up. It's like that old kennel racing commercial. My dog's bigger than your dog. My dog's bigger than yours. My dog's bigger and my dog's better because my dog eats kennel ration. You know, whatever it is. And that will puff you up. And here's something I want you to never forget that I'm going to tell you. Every time your ego puffs you up, it kills God's love on the inside. The Bible says knowledge puffeth up, but there's no God in that. And may I conversely say to you that when you think less of yourself than God wants you to think of yourself and you value yourself less than God wants you to be valued, you kill God's love inside of you. I'm not worthwhile. I'll just breathe this little bit of air over here in the corner. I won't bother anyone until my existence is over. That is never pleasing to God because God made you as a tailor's model, as a special individual, of someone that he wants to bless very much. The truth of the matter is we do that to ourselves. It's not the teachers. It's not the parents. And when we grade ourselves, we're just bringing misery on ourselves. And because I don't want anything in this series, I don't want anything I ever preach to be just hypothetical or in the abstract. My greatest desire every time I share the Word of God with you is that when you leave, there will be an application that you can make to your life. And so if you will allow me to, just for a moment, we're going to have mass confession here. We're going to have an opportunity. I'm going to say some things. And if when I finish saying these, if you can identify with any of these in your life, present or in the past, I want you to vote on it, just like I hope you'll vote on Tuesday in our state elections. But if you've ever compared yourself, and then don't raise your hand yet, you'll get tired from it going up and down. But if you've ever compared yourself to anybody else on the basis of looks, like she's cuter than me, or their hair, or their teeth, or their IQ, or their physique, or their intelligence, or their grades, or their college students, their GPA. If you've ever compared someone's career to your career, if you've ever compared your car to someone else's car, that silly little ornament that's on the hood, if you've ever compared your house to someone else's house, your mate to someone else's mate, even this, are you ready for this? Even your spiritual walk with someone else's spiritual walk. If you've ever in any way compared yourself to anybody else and you have an ounce of honesty in your life, would you raise your hand really high right now? And the reason all of our hands are up in the air is because that is a fleshly tendency. That is something that the body, that the mind, that the man automatically wants to do. And the thing goes way back. It's not just us. It runs so far back in the Bible. And so what I want to do with the remaining time that we have today is just show you several scenes in the Bible where people have struggled with this green-eyed monster and how some have handled it wrongly and some have handled it correctly. And I want you to look what happens. Comparing myself to other people is such a miserable, toxic, and listen to this word, anti-kingdom thing to do. It goes against everything that God wants in our lives while we're on this earth. And it's huge, especially when you live in affluent Southern Delaware County or affluent Central Ohio, because it's so easy for us to compare. And I want to tell you that it is God's will that we get delivered from this whole idea of comparison and affluence. And we're going to see how the Word of God tells us that we can do that. Well, this sin, comparing myself to other people, is right at the root of the second sin in the Bible. I know you know the first sin it's talked about is Adam and Eve messing up in the garden, eating the forbidden fruit. But it's not long after that that you read about their two boys named Cain and Abel. And that's where this sin, this craving for comparison begins in great detail. I want you to notice with me, if your Bible is open, in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 4, this sin involves two brothers. Can you imagine two brothers being envious of each other? This is a true story. If I'd have had time, I'd had it on the screen, but I was watching a soap opera. There were two brothers in Russia that both became billionaires in the last 10 years. To be a billionaire in Russia is an amazing thing because they haven't had the entrepreneurial free market system that long. They got in a fight with each other and killed each other. They were finally billionaires, and they killed each other. The money separated the love of those brothers. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3 are these words. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, the first thing that you think about when you read this scripture, if you're anything like me, is why was Abel's offering acceptable and Cain's offering was not acceptable? The only clue that we can find there is that Abel brought the firstborn. That's representative of the very best. Abel wanted to give God the very best. He offered that to God. We've talked about this in the past in the way of our finances. When you bring what God has entrusted you to earn to the Lord, you want to bring Him the very best. And incidentally, let me tell you, you do not offer God the tithes. The tithe is already the Lord's. The Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. The first dime of every dollar that we earn, we don't offer that to the Lord. We bring that to the Lord. It's rightfully His. Now, you can choose to steal it. You can choose to keep it. You can choose to hold on to it. But the tithe is still the Lord's. When you do that, it's almost like a Cain mentality. Abel gave the very best. And then it says that, or Abel gave the very best, but Cain just brought an offering. Nothing else is written descriptive about his offering. I do not believe for a New York minute that because it was wheat instead of meat, that was less acceptable to God. What I believe was the attitude of whatever it is, catch this, it is the attitude of whatever God has given you, that you give Him that best part, that you share that with Him, that you bring that and lay that down to Him. I'll never forget when we were building this building, and we've built a few, and we've had several campaigns, and you guys have been so good to to help. And we're seeing the fruition of the West Virginia Turnpike finally come about. Thank God. They're going to have asphalt and a fishing pond and pine trees and running deer on that driveway, maybe. But anyway, I remember when we were raising money to build this building. And you all were making such great sacrifices. And I was at a restaurant one day. And this waitress, who I did not know attended this church, came over to me and said, "Pastor Frank, I'm so excited that I can be a part of the building program at Genoa." She said, "I made a commitment to the Lord that I'm going to give him all of my tips until I reach my goal." And I don't know if you know this, but waitresses, for the most part, are paid less than minimum wage, and their livelihood is in their tips. And she went away and came back from the kitchen with a big white styrofoam cup, and she had written on it in ink, "The Genoa Building Fund." And it grabbed my heart. Honestly, it did. I'm not just saying it. It grabbed my heart that for some of us that just give with the overflow and what's there, here was a precious lady who was sacrificially giving, who was giving more than she probably could afford to do. And I said, "God, let us be good stewards of what you entrust us with. Let Genoa be a place where the gospel is preached and that no one will take the credit for it but the Holy Spirit." And I'm so thankful, Lord, that people are willing to give that part. And Abel does that, but Cain doesn't. And the implication is whatever he gives, he's doing it out of obligation. All right, the Lord wants an offering, or a grudging heart. You know what the Bible says? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. But then the Frankie addition to that says, but he will receive from a grump also. And so Abel had this passion in giving. Why is that? Because God loves generosity. We serve a generous God. Will you say amen to that? Think of everything that he's given us. And Cain shuts himself off from that. If we realize what we let the works of the flesh shut us off from, we would never be happy. When we justify, "Well, I'm not doing that because I feel this," or "that person did that," Cain gets angry, not at himself. Cain should have gotten angry with Cain. Cain should have said, "You can do better than that, boy. You know better than that." But he didn't get angry with himself. He didn't even get angry with God. He got angry with his brother. He's going to take his sin out on his brother, Abel. I mean, just think about that. He says, "If Abel wasn't around, I wouldn't be feeling this pain." And there's comparison at the very beginning of the Bible. It's so very interesting. Notice in verse 7 what the Lord says. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, why for are you angry?" No, it just says, "Why are you angry?" But you remember the Star Wars thing? "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, guys, you have two verses in front of you that's a very fascinating story. God is playing therapist to Cain. There were no psychologists. There were no psychiatrists. And here is God doing a therapy session with Cain. So he asked him, like a good therapist would, "Why are you so angry? Just tell me what's going on. Why are you so angry? Why is your face so downcast? If you do right, won't you be accepted?" And the Lord speaks to us that way. It's not always just the flowery thing that everything is good, but God wants to get in that innermost. He wants to peel that onion of conviction down in our life and say, "Why are you running from me? What is it that you really want in your life? What is it that you want me to do for you?" And here's the amazing thing. I don't know if you've ever had a kid do this to you. You ask them a question, and they will not answer. How many parents have ever had that, especially when they're teenagers? Why did you do this? That's all you get. That's what Cain did to God. He was acting like a little spoiled brat teenager. He wouldn't respond to God. And he doesn't do it. And what happens is that Cain here, he dehumanizes his brother, and he doesn't see him as a brother. He sees his brother as a problem. Do you see someone as a problem instead of a brother? Do you have a coworker that you'd be just real happy if they wouldn't make it to work one day? Do you have a family member you wouldn't care if you never see them again the rest of your life? Instead of seeing them as a brother, you see them as a bother and a problem? And the real question God is posing here, and a really good one for you and I to consider this morning when we fall into the trap of comparing ourselves, what is it that we really want? You see, what Cain really would have wanted on his good day, in his best self moment, in his truest form, was to be a generous person. He would want to trust God.
He would want to love his brother. He would want to be a good brother himself. But Cain doesn't want to deal with those questions. And we're that way. In our best times, we'd want to do what's noble. We would want to be our best selves. We'd want to let people in the interstate when we're in a hurry going down the road, or at least in a church parking lot when we're leaving, be courteous to another driver. But when we're not in our best selves, sometimes the flesh gets involved as we're moving on. And it's so fascinating. The text says that God asked Cain these questions, but Cain doesn't respond. And here's the next thing that happens. Well, God says, what do you want? What are you doing? Cain had to be thinking in his mind what he was getting ready to do. Put the verse up. Because it says, now, Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, bro, let's go out into the field. Let's go for a Sunday walk. Just you and me. Can you imagine he had already premeditated murder, and now he has to convince his brother that it's okay to go for a walk in the field with him? Maybe he even practiced the contortions or the lack thereof of his facial muscles. Maybe he was getting ready how he would say it. There's a world of hurt and sin in this line. Let's go out to the field. For the first time, Cain has to deceive his brother. He has to say this, what brothers do together. And he gets there. And notice at the end of the verse what it says. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the theme of the deception and the falsehood and the comparison doesn't stop there. It runs throughout all human race and all through the Bible, this toxicity of how come you have what I want flows. Countries go to war to get things that other countries have. Thieves break into homes to steal the items that you have because they want what you have and they're not willing to work for it on their own. And so we see it over and over in the Bible. There are two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, and there's such dissension that grows up in that family because of the illegitimate product of one of the brothers that the favorite wife says, get that bastard child out of this house. I don't want them to be here with my family. And then you go to the next generation, there are two more brothers, Esau and Jacob, that are together, and they're estranged from one another. And this is what the text says about them in Genesis chapter 25. Notice with me. It says, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, that was the father, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau because Esau was a hunter. And daddy liked a beast feast. Baby, go out and kill that deer and chop up that pig and put me some corn on the cob and mush and grits on the grill and we'll have a good time. But Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob. There's this outdoor kid, there's this indoor kid, and all of a sudden, there's another world of hurt in these words. You know, I'm old enough that I have a strange association with Jacob and Esau, and some of you do, because in the late 60s and early 70s, there were twin brothers that were comedians known as the Smothers Brothers. Do you remember that, Tommy and Dickie? And Tommy would always say to Dickie, Mom always loved you best. And that's what was happening in this scenario. The favoritism was being shown in this situation. And parents will do the weirdest things. We'll say, well, he's the athletic one, he's the outdoors one, and the other one is the indoors one. And we do that, and we may not realize it kills the kids when we do it. On a personal note, if you will allow me, many of you know that I was raised a good portion of my life on a farm by a retired school teacher who was not my aunt, though I called her Aunt Gladys. She said, I'm too old for you to call me by my first name, so I'm now your Aunt Gladys. And Aunt Gladys was wonderful, and I was with her the formative years of my life that made a real difference. And I know this sounds egotistical for me to say this, but I cannot remember one time that I ever deliberately disobeyed that woman. I loved her. I lived to please her. If she wanted me to do something, I would do it twice. I loved her. She prayed with me. She encouraged me. She told me that I could reach the moon with the help of God. There were great things that I did. For a short time in that time frame, I had a brother by the name of Grady that lived with us on that farm. Grady was a great kid, just not nearly as motivated to please that lady as much as I was. He had a spirit of rebellion in him. And one day we were out in the garden trying to get everything hoed just right, and Aunt Gladys, who has never done anything wrong in the world, looked over at my brother and said, Grady, I wish you could be a whole lot more like your brother Frankie. And even as a 12-year-old kid, I was smart enough to know, Aunt Gladys, I sure wish you hadn't said that. That is not anything he needs to hear. Just as you have affirmed me to reach my potential, you should be affirming him. Number one, he's skinny and I'm fat. Number two, he's smart and I'm dumb. And you may have missed it here, Aunt Gladys. But my brother dealt with that, and I could see in his eyes the hurt that took place on that day. Parents, you can do that sort of thing, and it's a very dangerous thing to do. Just remember that. Rick Warren says, and he's correct, it's never fair to compare. And then there's the real soap opera. If you want to talk about soap operas of dysfunctional families, just go to Genesis chapter 37 and read through chapter 50. There's 13 brief chapters, and it's not who shot J.R., but it's who dunked Joey down in the well, Joseph and his brothers. Such envy and such rivalry that's taking place in all of that. And it runs all through Scripture. Another vignette would be that of the first king that Israel ever had. One parallel version says that King Saul stood head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. Not only did people look up to him physically, but they looked up to him out of respect. And he calls this guy to be his general. You remember him, it was little David, the runt of Jesse's litter. David that killed the bear and the lion and the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he became the warrior general. And he was appointed general. And when he would go out, he would have great success in the battles that he fought. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we see the warriors coming back from battle. David having great success. And the Bible says this. Notice the song that shows up here. It says, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then the Bible says, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. Well, why did it gall him? Well, number one, it's a pretty lame song. But number two, the reason it really galled him is what Saul says in the next verse. They have credited David with tens of thousands. He's thinking this. But with me, only thousands. What more can he get, the Bible says, but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. You ever had anyone eyeball you? I'm watching you. You watch you. I'm watching you. I know you're up to no good. You're not going to steal my business. You're not going to take my kingdom away from me. And that jealousy so consumed David. David didn't try to take his kingdom. David didn't want his kingdom. David was being servant to Saul. You can go on. Saul ends up trying to kill him. David has to run and try to save Saul's own life from himself. And the thing that he feared had came upon him, Saul did in fact lose his kingdom. And it had at the root this thing we call jealousy, this thing called comparison, this thing called envy. It's something that can take away everything in your life that you call precious to you. And in the way the Hebrew language would express itself, it was so physical, that jealous eye. And comparison is that way. You see, when I'm jealous of you, I'll look at you in a different way. I won't look at you with love. I'll look at you, who do you think you are? You're not that special. And it's something that will build and it will grow on the inside. And when that happens, something very precious is at risk. He said, he'll want my kingdom. Well, there's something more important than his kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God. And when we operate in the flesh, the kingdom of God in our lives is upset. And it's God's will that we don't do that. And so you'll hear the comparison. Why are you so angry, Saul? Well, I'm offended because David's going to take over. And that's not the intent there at all. And then in the New Testament, if I can just give you one more on this side, there's this story that you're so familiar with in Luke's gospel of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son? I had you raise your hands earlier, but many of us would raise our hands and say, we've been a prodigal son. This is the story of a boy that lived up in Mara County, Ohio. They had a big farm up there, and there was a lot of work to be done. And every morning he had to get up and feed the chicken and bale the hay and take care of the chores and go down to that dead church and listen to that dead preacher because mom and dad made him go. And he became a young man old enough to get his inheritance. And he went to his dad and said, Dad, I'm sick and tired of living on the farm. I want to go down to downtown Columbus. I want to go to the big city. And he gets down there, and there's all the parties and the food trucks and the nightclubs and all the things that you can do. And the Bible says when he went in the far country, he had spent everything that he had. It was all gone, and then he began to be in want. Sometimes we don't get in want until we get to the bottom of ourselves. He got to the end of himself. And the Bible says he ended up in a pig pen. eating the husks that even the pigs didn't want to eat. A terrible plight for a Jewish boy. And the Bible says he came to himself. Sometimes God will use that moment that you think there's no hope to bring you to yourself. And he said in verse 17, I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your servants. And here's gracious father. He gets home and the father's out looking for him. He's at the road, not walking, but waiting for him to come home. And he runs out to meet him and he tells the servants, my son who was lost is found. Kill the fatted calf. Get him a suit of JCPenney clothes. Put a ring on his finger. We're going to have a party. And they danced. Man, they were a Pentecostal band. They danced. It was just wonderful. It was great. And everyone was there except his brother. You know this story, don't you? The one brother, the one person that had an opportunity to rejoice in the graciousness of God was out in the field pouting. He was so upset that his brother was getting the attention in this moment. And the Bible says, this is how loving God is. The Father, symbolic of our Father, the Bible says the Father went out into the field where the little snot-nosed brat was. And he said to him, son, we're having a party. Your brother was lost and he's found. Yeah, you're having a party. You never had a party for me. I milked the cows. I fed the chickens. I put up with Pastor Frank for the last 4 years. You didn't do anything for me. He said, son, everything that I have is yours. It's always there. And the Bible says that that good boy never did repent and get it right. Why? Because jealousy ate him up. Don't let jealousy do that to you. Whatever happened in the past, leave it alone. Move forward. The only time that you have to walk in the light and glorify God is from today forward. Yesterday is a canceled check. Someone say amen. And when you stand before God, he's never going to ask you why you were not more like someone else or why didn't you have the things that someone else had. He has made us so special, we'll walk in our way. You say, is there a better way, Frank? Well, there is a better way. And let me give you one example of that guy that lived it in an incredible way. His name was John. You'll read about him in the book of John. Would you turn there? I want you to go to John chapter 3 and stay there till I get there. But in John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, there was a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. And it was John the Baptist. John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ coming. He was the one that would come and share the good news of Jesus. And the people come to John, that he's preaching to them. And then he one day sees Jesus coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in verse 29 of chapter 1. And then the people, the most interesting thing happens when John says that, all the people that have been following John start following Jesus. And that's exactly what John wanted to happen. But his servants came to him. You're in chapter 3, right? Say amen. Look at verse 26. John's followers come to John. John the Baptist's followers come to him and they say, Rabbi. And it was not uncommon for rabbis to have many disciples. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. And that's a very interesting statement there. They called him rabbi. They called Jesus rabbi. And John's disciples said, hey, remember, we used to be number one. Everyone watched our channel. Everyone was showing up here. And then you had said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now they're going over there with him. Don't you know the only way we're going to be successful and keep our ratings up where they need to be is if we emphatically keep pushing our own market share? Well, John's response is unbelievable. Look in John chapter 3 and verse 27 what he says. To this John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. Now this next phrase I'm going to read, listen to it carefully, and then I'm going to unpack it for you. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. Strange language. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. That's a great place to start. He says, I'm not the Messiah. And we should say the same thing. I am not God. Only God is God. But this phrase, I told you I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm a friend of the groom, that is classic Hebrew language for a wedding. That is analogous to what we would call the best man at a wedding. In the Hebrew language, it was called the shoshban. The shoshban would be the individual, the gentleman, that would stay with the groom all before the wedding, all during the wedding ceremony, and make sure that he was taken care of all during the reception time. But then his biggest responsibility would be when nightfall comes. When the party is getting ready to end, people are leaving, the bride has been taken to the tent for the honeymoon. She is in that tent alone, and the shoshban, the best man's job, is to stand in front of the tent and make sure no man goes in that door except the groom. And it happened very traditionally in those weddings. And he would hear the footsteps coming and maybe the voice late that night of the groom coming. And that was his signal that he was to step out of the way. And he would say things, I have the joy of knowing that I have done my job. I helped my friend. And now the groom and the bride are together. And John was saying, they said, guys, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the shoshban. I was to hold everything in place till, behold, the Lamb of God has come. And my job is to get out of the way and let Jesus Christ enter and receive his bride, the church, into himself. And guys, that is our job, is to stay out of the way of Jesus Christ being in control of the church. It is our job to let him be Messiah. He must increase. He must be the one that we give the glory and the honor to. Do not ever take glory for one thing in your life. Don't think you don't deserve. I do not deserve the things in our flesh that we have. It's the goodness of God that whatever you have, you have. Whatever money you have, it's because of the goodness of God. Say amen. Whatever health you have, it's because of the goodness of God. Where you live, how you were educated, all of that. And if you try to steal one iota of that glory, you're treading very dangerous territory, maybe like that of Herod in Acts chapter 12, where it says that he appointed a day and appointed himself king, royal, dressed in royal robes, and the Bible says, and God struck him dead, and worms ate him alive, because he gave not God the glory. God will not share his glory. You can't do it. You have to give God the glory. You have to give him the honor. You have to give him the trust. In other words, John was saying, he must grow greater, I must grow lesser. And then these words, think about it. My life is not centered in me. My life is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more that God is at the center of my life, a very strange thing happens for me and for you. When I die to my ego, edging God out. Remember, when I die to that ego, when I put God in the center of my life, the greater my life is and the bigger my world is. The most wonderful things that God does. So how do I live in another way? Well, here are a couple of questions to take home. You say, Frank, how can I do that in my life? And it's tough. And I'll just tell you, I should have told you this when we went home an hour ago. You can't do it. You're stuck with it if you try to do it in your flesh. The only way it can be accomplished is through the Holy Spirit of God. It's the only way anyone's ever been able to conquer it. So here are a couple of questions for you to evaluate in self-examination when you go home. One is, if you're brave enough to write it down, who am I comparing myself to? Who is it? Who am I comparing myself to? I invite you to think about that. Now, probably I won't compare myself to Bill Gates because I'm not on that financial level. It won't be Warren Buffett, who has $97 billion, and if he spends $10,000 a second, it would take 180 years for him to go through his money. It would be hard for me to compare myself to that. You know who I compare myself to and who you compare yourself to? Probably the guy down the street. Am I doing as well as they are doing? Maybe the guy in your profession. Maybe someone that you went to school with. Am I being as successful as my peers were? And so ask, just be really honest about that and ask questions like God asked Cain. Why am I angry? What is it you're angry about? What is it that you really want? And what would my best self do in a situation if the Holy Spirit of God were guiding me? And then ask, what's the joy God has for me in this situation? What does God want to do to bless me and help me and give me fulfillment in this? What are the gifts that God has given me to be able to use? And then, what is the task that God has assigned me that I'm responsible for? God hasn't asked me to be somebody else. And I promise you, there's joy in loving the people around you and doing the things that God has called you to do and giving the gifts that God has called you to give and stretching the gifts inside of you that He's placed there. The Bible says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And I promise you, there's joy. And if you'll do that, if you'll just humble your heart and open yourself up and be vulnerable to the Lord, He'll do a great work in your heart if you'll put Him first. And then if you want some extra homework this week, some extra credit, this is really going out there, postgraduate level. But let's say there's someone that you're really angry with, someone that you really know that you struggle with. I dare you, I challenge you this week that you pray for them every single day. And you know, don't pray about them. You've already been doing that. Pray for them. In the affirmative, that God would bless, pray God's blessings upon them and pray it until it becomes real. I cannot tell you how many times I've done that. I'm a very visual person and I have pictures on my prayer walls in my offices here and at my home and in other place. And those pictures are there and most of them are there because I pray in wonderful affirmation. But there are a few pictures up there that I'm praying for to make sure my heart is right, more concerned about that than I am the other person. And here's how I know when I do it. It's when I finally pray to the point that I enjoy it, that I can do it with ease, and I really, really do want God's blessing in their life. And if you'll do that, I don't care what they've done to you. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how many marriages, how many jobs, how many financial failures, whatever it is, God can take a broken past and turn it into an incredible future if you'll allow Him. And just pray that way. Say, God, would you do that in this situation?